Don't get mad. Get even. I probably lived at least a third of my life with that philosophy being at the forefront of my mind. Sometimes I found out that getting mad and even really seemed to work advantageously for me, at least from a carnal point of view. It never works from a spiritual point of view. As a matter of fact, I'm going to change the saying just a little bit for tonight's purposes. Don't get mad, give mercy. Because I think that's what our Lord has done. That's what our Creator has done. As a matter of fact, a text that we've referenced in the past in our Old Testaments, in the book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah writes, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Verse 6 says that. Verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul?" So he understands the dilemma he's in. What do I do that is going to be able to be transactional in terms of paying for my sins? Will any of these things pay for my sins? But he concludes in this way, "He has told you, O man, what is good." You don't have to wonder about whether it will be burnt offerings with calves a year old, or whether it will be thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil, or that your firstborn for that matter. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." That idea of love kindness has to do with the idea of mercy, I believe. And I hope that I can help you see that as we go through our world and each of us in specific needs the mercy of God. We do not want His justice. His justice will be wrath indescribable. You and I can't begin to imagine what the wrath of God and the justice of God is going to look like when it is unleashed upon a rebellious humanity in creation. It will be horrendous. And if I don't wish justice for myself, why would I wish it, particularly on brothers and sisters in Christ who occasionally make me mad? Why would I wish it on a world that is spiraling out of control? Are there certain people who are going to deserve justice? Yes. The Old Testament makes it clear. God makes it clear that there are some people who can expect my wrath because of their rebellious arrogance and discontent with who I am and the relationship they could have with me. I've made it apparent. I've made it evident. I've done everything I can do, and they reject me. And God says, my justice is going to be meted out. But I don't want that for me. I don't want justice. I want mercy. And I think that as we look at God, we all have a tendency to maybe look at Him a little bit differently depending on our circumstances. We all know the big things. We know that He's sovereign. We know He has creative power that we can't even begin to fathom. We know that God is love. We know that He's holy. We know that He's just. Oftentimes, mercy just kind of just is tagged along on that list of that litany of things that God is. But if we really want to get to the heart of who God is, I don't think we do that until we understand His mercy. And we need to understand that His mercy is not an accident. His mercy is not a moment of weakness on his part when he just couldn't bring himself to do the just thing. When God extends mercy, it is always intentional. And it's because he is as much mercy as he is anything else. And he's motivated by mercy. We're going to look at the lives of three Old Testament characters, and then we're going to look at the life of one New Testament character. And we're going to see mercy displayed in the lives of these people and how it was displayed. And hopefully we can benefit by that in terms of what we long for ourselves and what we should be exhibiting to others. Because you remember the one beatitude, don't you? That we need to be merciful people. Blessed are the merciful. That's me and you. That's the expectation of God for us. That we be merciful people. So let's see what this is like. You know, one of the reasons I believe when we get a handle on who we are in relationship to who he is, the mercy we receive is not simply undeserved, it's actually ill-deserved. What do I mean by that? Well, turn over to chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Let's start with verse 1 to get the whole context. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He says, that was you. As he writes to the Ephesians, and thus by extension to us, he said those words describe, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked in darkness. We walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience was at work in us. And so he says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. No, not by creation, but by nature. It became second nature to us. We practiced it to the point that it became a part of who we became as we matured from infancy into adulthood. That's the idea there of nature. It's not we were born that way, we practiced to become that way, which makes it even worse. It's why I believe that's why the religious world likes this idea about being born sinners, right? If we're born that way, we can't help it. But Paul's talking not about what we are born into, but what we practice to become. And he says, we've practiced to become children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But notice what happens in verse 4. So not only is our mercy undeserved, it's ill-deserved, in the sense that we have no right of expectation on any grounds whatsoever because we were sons of disobedience. But God being what? Holy? Well, he is, no question. If you doubt that I believe in the holiness of God, you haven't been listening over the last 12 years. God is just? He is. But that's not what the text says. The very first thing the text says in relationship to our being sons of disobedience is what? But God being rich in mercy, not just merciful. We have a God who's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He made provision for us through his Son. We are the recipients rather than the wrath of God's justice. We are the recipients of what we can read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. We have benefited by the tender mercy of our God. But I want us to go back to our Old Testaments, to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, and I want us to look at an incident in the life of Moses. Moses and God had a unique relationship, one that there are times which I wish I could develop the kind of closeness that Moses had with God. And you're saying, what's stopping you? And one thing is, I don't have conversations with God on a mountain. But then there are other times when I look at that relationship and I'm not sure I'm any more cut out to have that kind of close relationship with God than Moses himself was on many circumstances or situations. But look at Exodus 33 and begin reading with verse 19, because Moses makes a request of God. If you let's start in verse 12 of chapter 33. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So this conversation back and forth between Moses and God, Moses saying, "I need to see you. You need to show me some things. I want to do this, willing to do this. But there's some things I need to know. Who's going to go with me?" And so forth. And your people need to know. So God says, "My presence will go with you." And so Moses responds in 15, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here." God just said, "My presence will go with you." But Moses is saying, "Okay, but if for some reason that changes, I don't want to leave from here. Don't make me go. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Do we understand what Moses is suggesting there? It's true what Moses is saying. But it wasn't only true of Moses and Israel. It's true of us. If we are gathered together in the name of the Lord, then His presence is with us. And I don't believe it's only with us in this room. It's with us because we're His people. And we have a purpose and a passion. And that passion is His presence leading us. And we will be a distinct people, a different people as a result of that. Different from every other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. And I know you by name." Moses isn't done. I don't know if I could have pushed my luck like Moses is almost seeming to push his luck here in this circumstance. His good fortune, whatever you want to call it. He says, "I need one more thing. I want you to show me your glory." God's response, I think, is fascinating. Verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Not only does God affirm the idea of graciousness, of grace and mercy in His response to Moses, He illustrates it for Moses by letting Moses see something no one else ever saw. By hiding him in the cleft of the rock, God is displaying His mercy and showing as much of His glory that any human being could absolutely handle. I think that's rather remarkable when you stop and think about it. When asked to show His glory, God puts His own graciousness and mercy on display. And it wasn't because Israel necessarily was all that much better than any other nation on the planet at that time. God's mercy toward Israel, God's mercy toward Moses, wasn't extended because Moses was a sinless individual. It was in spite of his sin. It was in spite of Israel's sin that God chose to be gracious and merciful. That does not mean that there weren't responsibility on Moses or Israel's part. My point simply is that when asked to display His glory, He displays His grace and His mercy to Moses in this circumstance. Look a few verses later in chapter 34. Because now it's actually happening, right? This event is recorded again. Then the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God's own declaration is that His name, which was glorious, was coupled with this idea that He was merciful. That's the first thing He mentions. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Sometimes, if I think back about sermons I've preached, I've always emphasized the latter part, where he talks about, boy, we better be careful because the guilty aren't going to go free. He's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third or fourth generation. And yet God emphasizes, He begins with just the opposite. I'm a gracious God. I'm a God of mercy, abounding in steadfast love. That's how He wants to be known by His people. And I think that mercy and grace ought to be at the upper echelon of all of these things that God is. I don't know that balance is the right way to think in terms of this. How do you balance? You and I think in terms of balance, don't we? Quite a bit. God's mercy doesn't balance His justice and holiness. He's just both of those things. And how He works that out, the point that He's making to us back up in Exodus 33 is, this is my business. I will show grace to whom I will show grace. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I'll work that out. You just understand that it's true. You accept the reality of my graciousness and my mercy. But He is able to be angered. I don't want to diminish that. But even He says, I'm slow to anger. And again, we ought to be immensely thankful. It would be unloving to His people if He did not get angry at their mistreatment. If He did not feel an affront when people purposely, willfully, continually, flagrantly flaunt their will versus His will and choose the passions of this world rather than the purity of the God who created them. And yet, in that justice, He says, I am slow to anger. Wrath is His righteous response to evil. But to those who are His, He has a heart of mercy and a heart of grace. And Moses experiences it on that particular occasion. And while Moses glimpsed, and that's really a very popular text. We're all familiar with that event and that text if we've been a student of Scripture for any length of time. This was remembered throughout all of the history of the people of God. As a matter of fact, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles, Second Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 9. Hezekiah is going to reinstitute the Sabbath celebration, or the Passover celebration, excuse me. And he's talking about they need to be unlike their fathers. Do not be like your fathers, verse 7. But you get down to verse 9, and it says, "For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away His face from you if you return to Him." I can't help but think that there's a connection back to Exodus 33 and that exchange between God and Moses and the recording of that exchange that Israel would have been familiar with all throughout their history. The prophets talked about God's graciousness and His mercy. Isaiah 30, 18, you might want to jot these down. We're not going to read them. I'm just going to reference them. Joel 2, verse 13. Jonah 4 and verse 2. The psalmists talk about the grace and mercy of God. Look at 86th Psalm for just a moment. Psalm 86, verse 5. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." 103 and verse 8. And while the words grace and mercy aren't specifically referenced in those texts, the end result of grace and mercy is discussed in Psalm 86, verse 3. Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That's almost a quote from the earlier text that we noticed. And you could look at other psalms, 111th Psalm, the 4th verse, 116th Psalm, the 5th verse, 145th Psalm, verses 8 and 9. So it shouldn't surprise us then when the second character in the Old Testament that we're going to look at briefly, Israel's great psalmist king, David, would also recognize the mercy of God and actually he simply cast himself upon God's mercy. He knows that's the only hope that he has. Look at Psalm 51. This is a psalm that, without question, deals with David's acknowledging his sin with Bathsheba, a rather grievous sin, and he begins it. And not only was it a sin in and of itself, it led to another sin. David's life changed. That was a life-changing event for the worst in David's life. It made a whole lot of difference about how a lot of things were going to happen from that point on in the life of David. But David says in verse 1, "Have mercy on me." We've all heard in courtroom dramas, especially older Westerns or other, I didn't watch much Dragnet, but I can imagine hearing Sergeant Friday tell one of the criminals that he's caught, "You need to throw yourself on the what? On the mercy of the court." David recognizes, "I have to throw myself at the feet of God and appeal to His mercy," because he knew what justice would mete out. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Isn't it interesting? Again, those phrases pop up together on a regular basis. "Mercy and the steadfast love of God according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression." God isn't stingy with His mercy. His mercy is not one of these things that you can only access or can only be accessed a limited amount of times. And if you don't get there and get there quick, somebody else may beat you and use all the mercy of God up. No, God has abundant mercy. And David recognized that reality and threw himself upon the mercy of God. But I want us to look, because it's not only the sin of Bathsheba that was a problem for David. Let's go back to 2 Samuel for just a moment. And a number of us have referenced this text at time to time, either at the table or in sermons when we've talked about our giving to the Lord. And we've talked about the text a little bit after what we're going to read, where David builds the altar and Araunah offers to give him the land and give him the animals to sacrifice. And David's response is, I will not offer anything to the Lord that hasn't cost me something or that cost me nothing. In other words, the backdrop to that event is rather interesting. And let's go to verses 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel 24. David calls for a census. If you go back up to verse 10, it said, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. What would you do with three choices like that? Famine for 3 years, fleeing for 3 months, or 3 days of pestilence? Well, you're not a real deep thinker and you have a tendency to respond rather quickly. You might choose the 3 days of pestilence. I'm not accusing David of being shallow. that's not the point. But sometimes we think of 3 years, 3 months, three. Okay, I can endure anything for 3 days. I'll take 3 days worth of stuff. Well, David, this isn't an easy solution for David. David said to God, I'm in great distress, verse 14. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men. And so, David simply says, I really don't want the middle one. I've spent a good part of my life running from Saul. I ran from my own son. I abdicated the throne, in essence, and ran from my own son. I don't want to run anymore. I don't want this to come at the hands of another man. So to a certain extent, he returns it to God. 3 years of famine or 3 days of pestilence. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. But he appealed to the mercy of God. And the mercy of God chose 3 days of pestilence versus 3 years of famine. I would like to suggest to you that in all likelihood, a more significant number of people would have died over 3 years of famine than died at 3 days of pestilence. God's mercy says enough, that's enough. Stop what you're doing. David still has to struggle with the fact that it was his decision that resulted in the death of 70,000 men. And the fact that he sinned before God. And when you then read on about his statement, when Araunah offers him the land and offers him the animals, when David says, I can't sacrifice to the Lord something that cost me nothing, I believe it ties into the fact that his sin cost those men their lives. 70,000 lives were lost because of David's sin. And that was an act of mercy on the part of God. David understood that mercy didn't always exclude discipline of some kind or another. And we shouldn't either. Let's look at Jeremiah. We're not going to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to go to the book of Lamentations that Jeremiah has written. Generations after David, Israel went into what we all know as a tremendous spiritual decline, so much so that they're eventually, the northern tribes are already in captivity. Judah and Benjamin are going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They're going to be conquered. They're going to essentially be decimated. Jerusalem is going to be pretty much leveled. It's one of the horrible things that we read about in the Old Testament, especially when you get to the fourth chapter and the 10th verse as the writer talks about this. He talks about the city during all of this was so distraught, so besieged. Things were so desperate that look at what he says. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. I do not believe that's figurative language. I believe he's saying things got so bad that mothers were eating their own children. Josephus describes that something similar to that during the Roman siege and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is how desperate and how bad things had gotten for Israel. These had to be the darkest of times for Israel up to this point in time. And Jeremiah, in this particular book of Lamentations, this has to be excruciating for him to write. The despair is on every single page of this short book. But chapter 3 is really the heart of his lament, where his pain is most evident, most exposed. And when you read chapter 3, hope is almost lost. But within the third chapter, there is a section where something is shining and drawing our attention as the writer shares with us something in verses 19 through 24. He says, remember my affliction, my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. That shows a contrition, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How many times have we sung that song, Great is thy faithfulness? This is the text from which it's taken, and that's the setting wherein those words are said by the prophet Jeremiah. And what's he appealing to? He says, I'm broken spirit. My heart's broken. I don't know where else to go. There's no place else to turn. I have to, if I'm going to survive this, the only way I can survive this is to call to mind your steadfast love, your mercies that never come to an end. They're renewed every morning, and that provides me with hope. May it provide us with hope in the times of our darkness, whatever they might be and whenever they might come. And those moments come. They come to every one of us sooner or later in one way or another. Unexpected ways most of the time. Jeremiah would tell us at the most desperate point in our life to remember what he did. Because that and only that provides us with the hope to get through those difficult circumstances. New Testament. God has sent his Son to deal with man's sins. Blood of bulls and goats could not do that. And so at the appointed time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, not simply to talk about mercy, but to display it, to live it, to be merciful. Jesus is the mercy of God in human flesh. Look at some text. Again, I mentioned earlier Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Look over it at Matthew 18, verse 33. 18 and 33, this is the parable of the unforgiving servant, the one who begged and pleaded to be forgiven of his debt, which was a huge amount he could never have repaid, and then he goes out and decides for a much lesser sum to imprison his fellow who owed him. Verse 33 says that his master said to him, "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" When in our treatment of one another, doesn't it concern you at all? It does me. Closer I get to death and judgment, the more I'm concerned about having God say to me on that day, "Keith, I'd love to show you mercy. But here's this instance where you didn't. Here's that instance where you didn't. This seemed to be a thread in your life where you just could not find it within yourself to display my mercy to others after I had displayed it to you." What a terrible thing that would be to throw away eternity. Working so hard to try and be right, to try and do right, but because I felt that I was unjustly treated or in some way maligned where I shouldn't have been, rather than show and display mercy, I act in some other way. Jesus embodied this idea of mercy. That's why I think so many times, as a matter of fact, I've got at least 9 times here in the Gospels, and we're not going to turn to them, but 9 times an individual or group of individuals cried out to Jesus to have mercy on me, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now granted, some of those, because they're in the Gospels, may be synoptic or parallels of the same instance. But I believe we have 4 Gospels for a reason, and the repetition for a reason. That's why we don't have 4 distinct Gospels that all delve or deal with everything about them being different from all of the others. God wants us to get the point somehow that this idea of mercy is significant. And that's what the Apostle Paul felt about his own relationship with God and with the people of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry, because I sat at Gamaliel's feet, because I was the leading scholar among the Pharisees of the first century, because touching the law, no one could point a finger at me and blame me in any way about being wrong." No, he doesn't say any of that, does he? What does he say? "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." You can look at, well, let's just turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. or page one, paragraph. No, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I have received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost. The foremost of what, Paul? You were the foremost of what? Well, go back up to verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience in an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. What Moses was privileged to see as God hit him in the cleft of that rock and His grace and His mercy, His goodness passed by Moses. What David threw himself on, recognizing his sinfulness, and in, particularly with his in his act with Bathsheba and then the killing of her husband. What Jeremiah was in such despair over, Paul sees on the other side of Christ, and he marveled. He marveled that God would give him a ministry by His mercy. He marvels that God would take him, the foremost of sinners, and by that mercy utilize him to bring others to Christ. Look at Romans, and then we'll try to draw this to a close. Romans chapter 9. Probably some of the most difficult parts of Romans are start in chapter 7 and go through chapter 11. But I don't want us to ignore something about mercy just because it's in a difficult section of Paul's writing here to the Roman Christians. He starts off by saying in verse 15, for he says to Moses, as we've already read, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We've been told over and over and over and over again that God is merciful, that He has abundant mercy, that His mercy never fails. It's new every morning. We have so much trouble accepting that reality. And Paul makes it very clear that mercy is not dependent on what you or I think about the matter. It's determined by what God has already said. And it doesn't come about by exertion or by sacrificing calves, 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. Doesn't come about by exertion, but it comes about by God, who displays His mercy in His way, as He defines it, as He determines it. It's very intentional on the part of God, mercy is. And then in verses 22 and 23, Paul says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, we already know that Paul has said in Ephesians that we were sons of disobedience. We deserved this wrath. We deserve this destruction. But it says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known. Why was God, why is He so slow to anger? Why is He so patient with people? Why is He patient with Keith? Why is He patient with any of you? It's because, in verse 23, to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. No, we weren't predestined for this. It's a part of His revealed will. And when we find ourselves accepting and yielding to His revealed will, we find ourselves as vessels then of mercy. And all of this is a part of God's grand intentional plan to redeem His creation. How wonderful it is to know that we have a God who at His very heart is merciful. Yes, He's just. Yes, He's holy. There's no question about that. But God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, endured with patience all of that nonsense, all of that rebellion, all in order to make the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy known. And we get to participate in that. We get to be a part of that. That ought to thrill us beyond any earthly thrill that we might imagine or experience. God's including us in this plan even when we're undeserving, if not ill-deserving, of such. So don't misunderstand me. God is clearly omnipotent. There's nothing that can compare in power and in might to our God. We've seen, we can turn in our Old Testament texts and see the displays of God's wrath. 70,000 men die in 3 days. 70,000. Our culture gets all bent out of shape when, and I don't want to diminish the death of soldiers in Iraq coming home, but the numbers are minuscule in compared to 70,000 men in 3 days. We can go to the New Testament and see Ananias and Sapphira and the wrath of God revealed in that kind of circumstance. So God does display His righteous wrath. God certainly is holy. And to not demonstrate His anger, His wrath, in a world that is rebelliously sinful, He would be untrue to Himself and unloving to those of us who trust Him, who have faith in Him, and who desire to live with Him. Remember the illustration that I used about being on the globe and it's spinning and then it hurtling around the sun? That's all by the power of God. I don't understand that. I know I'm not a physicist. I have a hard enough time saying it, let alone being one. But the idea of the power it would take to put that into place so that you and I, whether we're here in the northern hemisphere or whether we were somewhere in the southern tip of Peru, we'd still feel like we're upright. I don't know how that works. I know it has something to do with the landmass and the size of things. It just doesn't make sense to me. God makes it work. Why? Because He has power that is just unbelievable. That's true of Him. He's the Almighty. But He's a God of mercy and a God of grace. He's not simply sovereign, as wonderful as that is to celebrate, and we need to celebrate it. He's not simply a God of justice that will not compromise, but He is a mercy having God, a mercy loving God who invites us not only to understand that He is powerful and just and eminently holy, but to set our eyes on His mercy that's renewed day by day, that's abundant, that He wants to display to a world that's lost in sin so they can share in those mercies of God that are ever new along with us. And so I urge you to entrust yourself to the mercies of God.